God's most holy word in the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the second chapter. And we'll read the whole chapter, the section that we considered last week, ending with that wonderful verse about our being created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in, not merely to do, as the translation here has it, but to walk in. That's the word. From the beginning of the chapter, then, Ephesians chapter 2, as for you, says Paul, who has been distinguishing between himself as a Jew and the Ephesians, who were Gentiles, or any other Gentile churches he was writing to in this letter, said by some to have been a circular letter to go round various churches. As for you Gentiles, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, or the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient to God. All of us also, Jews as well as Gentiles, lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our fallen nature, our sinful flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we Jews were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich, was wealthy in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Notice the past tense. God has raised us. That's where we are in Christ this morning. In order, here's the ultimate purpose, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this faith is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, because it's a gift. For we are God's workmanship from beginning to end, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that's the Jews, that done in the body by the hands of men, he's explaining what circumcision is. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of God's promise, without hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. And this in two different dimensions. Notice this, because Paul begins to speak about our peace with God, but his subject thereafter is really our peace between Jew and Gentile. But they're all bound up together, and you've got to be careful as you read it. Let me read that again. But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. First of all, our peace with him, and then our peace with one another. Both are involved. who has made the two, and he goes right on, you see, to speak about the division and the barriers between Jew and Gentile, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations and its threats and its condemnations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God. There's the basic thing, through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Hostility to God and hostility to one another. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, you Gentiles, and peace to those Jews of us who were near. For through him we both have access, you might say equal access, to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, and this is the great conclusion of this chapter, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation, oh, look at this, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation. But the apostles and prophets of the New Testament are the second foundation of the church. But we'll go into that later on. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together with the Jews to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. In the first half of chapter 2, Paul said that although the Gentiles were further away from God than the Jews because of God's special choice of the Jews, that was for them to be his evangelists to the Gentiles, a light to the Gentiles, which on the whole they singularly failed to be. They were just as bad as one another in their sinful undoneness until the grace of God touched them. And their salvation was equally by grace through faith, which gave Gentile and Jew an equal seat with Christ in his heavenly throne by his Father, until the Lord Jesus had opportunity to show the fullness of his kindness to them all in his glory everlasting. Meanwhile, as objects of his grace by faith, they were entirely God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Good works which were, as we said last week, and to the children also, good works which were all mapped out for them to do before they were born. Although God never violates the gift of free will that he has given to all his humankind. So now, turning to the Gentiles, Paul reminds them that before the grace of Christ came to them, as uncircumcised heathen, they were foreigners. Foreigners to all that came from God via Israel and God's covenant with Israel. And being without Christ, they were hopelessly at sea as far as the future was concerned, being lost souls in God's world and desperately needing to be enlightened and saved. But now that they are in Christ, the Gentiles are brought near by the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ speaks peace to sinful humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. In fact, our peace resides in him. Not only because of what he has done, but of what he was and is now by virtue of what he has done. He is in every sense then the Prince of Peace, as the Lord proclaimed through Isaiah. And he has procured peace for his own of whatever nation by the washing away of their sins by his precious blood. And this is the peace of God which the apostle speaks of through justification by faith to the Romans in chapter 5 of that letter, and to the Philippians in chapter 4 of that letter, where in Philippians he speaks of the God of peace bestowing the peace of God on those who believe, which you see is a blessing so deep that it surpasses all understanding. The peace can be so deep that, can I put it like this? That it can become almost unbearable. I mean, there's a depth and an intensity about it that could frighten us and could even cause us to question, goodness, could anything as wonderful and potential as this happen to me? We're astonished and amazed because it passes our understanding, and that can cause certain tensions within us, the very delight of it. I always remember Herbert Benson, who was the preacher in later days during my organistship at the Methodist Church round the corner there in Crown Terrace, and I remember him telling me about a friend of his who went to Salzburg, was it? Or Bayreuth, I think it was Salzburg. And listening to Beethoven's 99th, he said it was so beautiful I could scarcely bear it. You know anything about that? The peace of God. But the exasperating thing about Paul's discussion on the peace of God here, is that he so quickly gets it involved with peace between Gentile and Jew that turns out to be his subject. And we get the two all bound up together. Couldn't say mixed together, but bound up together. But you see, we mustn't let that confuse us. This has exercised my mind for many, many years, now about Ephesians chapter 2, the second half. We mustn't let that confuse us, as if these two, peace with God and peace with men, were anything like equal. The one is prior to the other, and the other derivative of it. Because the plain truth is that peace between Jew and Gentile would never be possible if God had not first procured with God by his sacrificial death peace for both Jew and Gentile. First things first. And we see that every day, don't we, in the news. Only Christ can make Jew and Arab, Catholic and Protestant, truly to become friends. For there is more, as I was saying in prayer, there is more strife about religion in the world today than about anything else. Take Yugoslavia as an example. Astonishing, amazing. And the prior thing is, you see, that all who come to God through Jesus Christ become recipients of his peace through the blood of the cross, the heart of whose meaning is, if we speak glibly about the cross and the blood of Jesus, don't let's do so. This is what we mean. The heart of the meaning of those phrases is that Jesus, by his dying, remember, the Bible says, the soul that sins shall die. That Jesus, by his dying, bore our punishment to our complete exoneration, pardon, and forgiveness. Our sins are, as I was saying to children, therefore washed away. But of course, we need to know what that means. That's what I'm trying to explain. But bearing our punishment, they're washed away in Jesus' sacrifice. And penally, as far as punishment is concerned, never to be brought up against us anymore forever. Never. Others, like Satan, false friends and enemies, may rake up our past sins, and sometimes do. And they may even accuse us of sins we never committed. Revelation 12 and 10, the accuser of the brethren is Satan, the serpent. But as far as God is concerned, they are washed away. Listen, so that he cannot remember them anymore. He cannot remember them anymore. The Hebrews letter quotes Jeremiah 31 and 34, saying, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And that means, if language can mean anything, that means that not remembering is surely forgetting. And since it is God who does the not remembering, he will do it perfectly, of course. That must blot out our sins out of his mind and memory and heart. Now, we can't do that, alas. But he can and does. So you see, when we come before the Lord with a burden of past guilt, maybe because someone has cast up to us our guilty past, we come before the Lord and moan about our guilty past. He is always more at ease than we are. "What's worrying you, son? What's causing you concern, my daughter?" he asks. And you tell him about your past, which someone has reminded you of. And he says, "What past, sins? I know of none. Come away and let's be friends, since that past has passed out of my mind and ken long ago and forever. Now you see, that is the peace which God offers to every believer in Jesus, Jew or Gentile alike. But it is also the basis of peace between the two of them, Jew and Gentile alike. And that's what Paul is on about in this wonderful passage. He begins with the peace and the nearness which comes to all from being in Christ. And then he says at verse 14, "For he is our peace who has made the two one." Which two one? And the answer is, as you know very well, Jew and Gentile. But you see, I don't think we can feel this as Paul feels it, because he is a Jew, and he's writing to Gentiles, and he's conscious of the great barrier between the two, because the Jews always felt superior to the heathen, and the chief barrier between them was, in fact, whether they knew it or not, was the law of God. That's what stood between them, the law of God. And a Jew, you see, would have no dealings even with a Samaritan, because he was classed as no more than a mongrel Jew, because of their part Aramaic origin, you remember, following the deportation of the 10 tribes to Assyria in 722 BC. And those that were carried away were replaced in the land with the people of Aram, you see. And it's their descendants who became Samaritans. So they were a kind of half or mongrel Jews, and the Jews would have nothing to do with them. They despised them, maybe despised them worse than fool Gentiles. But in Christ, the barrier of the law was torn down, because Christ had fulfilled for the Jews what they could never do for themselves. Their broken law. They had broken God's law as much as the Gentiles, as Romans 1 and 2 tells us. And they were then free from the obligation to fulfill the law perfectly in order for God to accept them. They weren't accepted and couldn't be accepted for perfectly fulfilling the law, because they'd never done that. But now they are accepted, not in terms of fulfilling the law perfectly, which they had broken, but in terms of Jesus having fulfilled the law that they had broken. And the act of Christ, therefore, in bearing the sins of all the saints, did the same for the faraway heathen as the bearing of sins did for the nearer Jews. For the Jew had the onus of the broken law hanging round his neck, keeping him from fellowship with God. But he had also the onus of his religious superiority, which prevented him from having fellowship with lawless Gentile dogs looking down their noses at them, you see. Thus, in one fell swoop, God in Christ brought the hitherto insurmountable barrier of enmity between Jew and Gentile crashing down, which had grown up between the races and the religions. And he had done so by bringing the far distant heathen in his blindness right into the presence of Christ, and by the selfsame act of sacrifice bringing the much nearer Jew, arrogantly boasting the law which Paul in Romans 2 says he never kept, bringing the much nearer Jew also right into God's presence on absolutely equal terms by the blood of Jesus. Thus these two putrid heathen of say the imperial city of Rome, called by historians a sewer and a cesspool of iniquity. The putrid heathen and the hated Jews, whom Claudius, the Roman emperor, you remember, at one point demanded absolutely to leave Rome, Acts 18 and 2. The putrid heathen and the hated Jew were brought wonderfully together on perfectly equal terms by the cross and blood of Jesus, each with equal access to their heavenly Father by the one Holy Spirit of God. What a demolition of a wall. Talk about the Berlin Wall. What a demolition that was. And what a reconciliation, eh? I've been watching the magnificent building at the back of Wood End Hospital. Don't know what it's to be. And noticing what a time and effort it has taken to clear the ground and lay the site out before the huge crane was put in place for the superstructure to rise. It's a church, you see, that Christ is building. And Paul often uses the building metaphor. And he sometimes combines it with the growing metaphor of plants, which, you know, isn't so mixed a metaphor as one sometimes thinks, since buildings grow as well as plants, although on different principles, of course. So here's a building of God, a house not made with hands, but beautifully constructed and proportioned and made up of two very different sorts of living stones, Jews and Gentiles. And that thought, you know, tempts me into all sorts of discussions on the different kinds of stones used in the building of our church. Gold and sandstone, as you can see, and granite, grey, and red, and I don't know what the black is, but somebody will tell me. Some people have envisaged, you know, the spiritual house which Paul discusses in these later verses of Ephesians 2 as having a Jewish wall and a Gentile wall held together by what is called the chief cornerstone. But it's not like that at all. That simply defeats and demolishes completely the idea of one church, you see, which he is discussing here. No, the stones may be in patterns, as they are in our building. Have you ever stood across the road and looked at the pattern of stones with their different colors on the front of the church hall? Different colored stones and set in patterns. But they're not segregated from each other. They are incorporated in a divine pattern, set next to one another in some cases. Better perhaps to think of a house like some of the old cottages you see in the countryside, with such a wealth of shapes and sizes and colors of stones. The Montrose artist James Morrison has spent most of his artistic life painting house walls and dry stone dikes for the wealth of color and form to be found in them. And that is what it is like in a well-gathered church. Bits of stone gathered, if I may say so, like our rockery when we lived in Woodstock Road. And in that rockery, it may still be there, I don't know, there are stones from every corner of the land. And so I could go there if it's still there, and I could point out where that stone came from, red, and that white, and so on. And what a pattern it can make, you see. Now, so it is, or so it should be, in the fellowship of Christ's church. Even without any Jews, we have plenty odd bods, haven't we, in this fellowship? The more the merrier, I would say. And that the Lord bundles us all in together. What eventual pattern the Lord will make of us, we may not know. But the great artist himself is building us into an edifice of God, and he will see to it that the finished article will be lovely to look at, as well as proving, please God, useful to him in the building of his kingdom. What a study someone could make of the different characters around this place. Christian Focus asked me to add another chapter to my autobiography on characters I have known, and I wanted to do it, and had many of you marked down for an overgoing. But it was just too big a task. Maybe it should yet be done before we all go to glory. There is certainly more than enough material for a fascinating record to be made of the people who have passed through this place these many years, including many who are still pillars, thank God. And what is such an edifice for? It is to be the dwelling place of Almighty God. Think of it. There is nothing Almighty God wants so much as to dwell among the saints, the living stones of his church. He looks forward to Sunday much more than we do. Oh, yes. I suppose we may judge a service of worship by how we may have enjoyed it or didn't enjoy it. You know, I sometimes think we might well pause after the benediction the way, you know, that Drew sometimes waits a little before he puts his fingers on the keyboard and in a moment of silent prayer, say to the Lord, Lord, did you enjoy that today? Were you pleased with our worship? For you see, its first purpose is to please Him, not ourselves. Although the Lord is not heedless of our pleasure either, oh no. But worship is for His pleasure first, primarily, and His glory alone, indeed. But there's just one thing to be pointed out about this latest passage in our chapter before we close, and I've hinted at it, and it is that the second foundation after Jesus Christ is the apostles and the prophets. And by the fact that the apostles come before the prophets, see that? It is clearly New Testament prophets which Paul has in mind. And of course that would certainly include himself, although he wouldn't be saying that. But this means that the disciples, the apostles, and the prophets of the first age of the Christian church, those particularly who were involved in the writing of the New Testament, are a unique company of people, never to be repeated, because they are in the foundation of the church, next to Jesus Christ Himself. And no modern prophet or apostle who may seek to use that name in any branch of the Christian church should think that he can class himself with them, because they are unique and never to be repeated. Notice that. They're in the foundation of the church. That's wonderful. And you see, it is upon them that we are being built, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And all to house, think of it, to house Almighty God, just as Solomon's temple was built to house Jehovah, Yahweh. I think it might help us sometimes as we approach worship on a Sunday to think that if we are not very keen, but we are just coming because we always do, that the Lord never comes to worship here at 11 and 7 that way. Never. Never. Or weeknight or whatever. You know, one of the deepest satisfactions that God affords me, this may sound strange, is to walk through these empty buildings sometimes and to think how they have been reserved exclusively for the worship of Almighty God within my ken for nearly half a century. And the fact that the good Lord is ever welcome here. This is His home. That's why I sometimes say to the little ones, when they tramp out making as much din as possible, you mustn't do that. This is God's house. He's here. This is his house, not the mere sticks and stones. Any would do. But the fact that we are here, come here, this is His home. Think of Holman Hunt's picture. Most of you have seen it, haven't you, in St. Paul's Cathedral, the light of the world, on Revelation 3:20, with Jesus standing knocking at the door of the church, begging entrance. You know what it is, you see. It's not a gospel text. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door, isn't a gospel text at all. It's Jesus standing outside his own church, outside the church he gave his life for. His church, outside it. It's a fearful thought. And I suppose thousands pass along the corridors of St. Paul and look at it and have the faintest idea what it's saying. Standing outside his church, asking entrance. I hope that as long as this church and its new steeple lasts, the Lord Jesus will never be excluded, but that he will always feel free to enter and be at home amongst us and welcome in his church, his house of prayer. And that when he gathers us together with all the colorful personalities which compose this fellowship or any fellowship, we may all fit together in our worship of him, affording him pleasure by the spiritual quality of our praise and by the mutuality. These are the two things now. The spiritual quality of our praise, not how loud we sing or how well we sing, but how it comes from our hearts. That's the first thing. And by the mutuality of our love for one another and our equal acceptance of each other. That's it. And that's what the passage is saying. And that's what it is our responsibility to live up to every day of our lives. God help us. Now don't forget that. He comes to church expectantly. And if we're all cold, he maybe goes away, disappointed, and says, what a flat lot they are today. God forbid it ever. I don't think that some of you sing nearly enthusiastically enough, you know. In fact, some of you stand and hold the book as if you were bored by the whole thing. I couldn't be bored with these hymns and psalms. It takes me all my time sometimes to contain myself physically, and I must, or else I'll become charismatic. Which I am anyway. But you see, we mustn't be dull if we're thrilled by the Lord Jesus and bringing us together, all these friends of ours that we have. Do you sometimes think about lone Christians, especially those who were in the gulags in Russia and other Christians still incarcerated all alone? What privilege is ours to be together? Wonderful.